Well, I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, to John chapter 10, as we look at the closing paragraphs of John 10 together, beginning in verse 22. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So we come here now to the end of chapter 10, and it's an interesting passage. It's once again people coming to him, the Jewish leaders, seemingly with nothing but good intentions. They just want to know for sure before they put their faith in him. This passage shows us just sort of them asking for plain talk, Jesus speaking rather plainly to them, and finishes with an odd kind of tag on about his ministry across the Jordan with followers of John the Baptist. I'll apologize, the passage doesn't really lend itself, or at least I wasn't witty enough to come up with a Presbyterian three P's of plain talk, we're just going to walk our way through it. The first point is really just giving us the setting of the passage, the setting of the conversation. In verses 22 and 23, we learn that at the time of the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So it's winter. This isn't just any winter, though. We are now in the last months of Jesus' earthly ministry. We are about 3 to 4 months at best from the time that Christ will be betrayed, abandoned, beaten, and crucified for our sins. So we are very close. It is now the beginning of that time. It's winter. And we're told that it's during the Feast of Dedication. Now, if you are one who likes to sort of study the Old Testament to figure out when things were going on in Jesus' life, this Feast of Dedication will be a stumper. Because there's nowhere in the Old Testament that a Feast of Dedication is mentioned. This Feast of Dedication that takes place in the winter actually didn't get started until what's called the intertestamental period, which is a big fancy word for those centuries between the Old Testament and the New Testament. To be specific, the Feast of Dedication was begun in the year 164 BC. So about 160 years before Christ was born. And this feast got started because Israel was even then under foreign rule, and the Seleucids had sought to keep the Israelites down, the Jewish people down, by desecrating their temple. And so they would force the priests to sacrifice unclean and unholy animals, including pigs, on the altar. And so a man named Judah Maccabeus led a revolt in 164 BC, in fact, in December of 164 BC. It was winter, and he led a revolt, and he cleansed the temple. And so they began, after that, to celebrate a week-long celebration of the Feast of Dedication. It was a celebration also that would be called the Feast of Lights, because in it they celebrated the 8 days that the oil from the lamps on the temple did not run out. This celebration, by the way, still occurs. That this is the celebration that would become Hanukkah. And so this is just the setting, but it is at least, you know, sometimes we talk about Christian holidays and things where we have no business celebrating those together because they weren't commanded by God. And yet here we see Jesus being willing to be in Jerusalem celebrating a man-made holiday, celebrating the Feast of Dedication, being seen with other Jews in celebration of that. And so this is where they are. We're told that they were in the colonnade, the Solomon colonnade, which would make sense in the winter. It was a protected area. It's not in the temple itself or in the courthouses, but it's off to the side. This area was protected from the wind and weather, and so that would be a reasonable place to be found in the winter in Jerusalem. And so the Jewish leaders find Jesus in this colonnade, and we're told they surround him. It's another way of understanding. They gathered around him. They kind of intentionally gathered around him. You could say they surrounded him, and they say, "Tell us plainly, what is it that they're asking?" So the Jews gathered around him in verse 24 and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." So the implication is sort of a passive-aggressive accusation of Jesus. They're basically claiming that everything he's done up to now has been sort of tricky, elusive, that he's not being clear. They say, "Look, just be clear. Just tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" You know, this reminds us that even today, there are many people who act as though, you know, all I need is just a little bit more proof. You know, if you could just prove it to me, if you could just show me, if we could have some undeniable facts, then I would believe. And the implication is that God has not been clear. God has not made it clear enough. And if he would make it more clear, then I'd be able to follow him as well. Jesus doesn't bite. He says, "I told you, and you don't believe. I've already told you. What has Jesus said about himself that he could say without being hypocritical or without being misleading? I've already told you, and you do not believe. Well, let's consider some of the things Jesus has said just in the book of John. In John 5:19, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, and whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Jesus is claiming that whatever the Father does, he does exactly. No human can claim that. No human can claim that everything God the Father has said, I do it exactly. Jesus claims that. Later in John 5, 39 and 40, "You search the Scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So two claims here, two things that Jesus says plainly. First of all of Scripture bears witness about me, and if you would come to me, you would have life. This is very straightforward speaking. In John 6, verses 37 and 38, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So again, very plain. I've come from heaven to do the will of God. Everyone he gives me, I will never cast away. Later in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." In other words, everyone who understands Scripture well comes to me. In John 8, 12, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Later in John 8, verses 23 and 24, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Very plain language. Unless you trust that I am he, you will die in your sins. And just earlier in chapter 10, Jesus says, "I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again." No sane human claims that kind of authority. That I have both the authority to lay down my life and have the authority to take it back up again after I am dead. Jesus has been speaking plainly. He has never been deceptive. Yes, it is true that we might say that Jesus was more open about his actual messiahship, his Christhood, with individuals and in private. So when the woman at the well, he's speaking with her alone, she says, "Well, when the Messiah, when the Christ comes, he'll explain this to us." And he says, "Woman, I who am speaking to you am he." And she rejoices and runs and gets her neighbors. And they also believe. Even just earlier in chapter 9, when he's speaking to the blind man, he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the blind man says, "Well, who is he?" He says, "You've seen him. I who speak to you am he." And we're told the blind man worshipped him. No self-respecting Jew would ever receive worship from someone. Worship was for God alone. And Jesus allows and even accepts and receives gladly the worship of this blind man. But it's beyond the words, Jesus says. He says, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you don't believe me because you are not my sheep. Not only have I told you, but I've shown you." This is always the way it is in the life of Jesus. It's not an either or, but it's a both and. The word and work of Jesus make his messiahship clear. Deeds alone can't make it plain. Jesus just coming and and performing miracles wouldn't be plain, but words alone don't show the power of his messiahship. But his words, combined with his works, bear full testimony that he is indeed the Christ. Now, it sounds as though he's not really going to give in and bite. He just tells them, look, I've told you already. When they ask the question, you know, when they say, go ahead, you know, make it plain. Speak plainly. But his answer to them does seem to get even more plain, doesn't it? It's almost as if verses 27 to 30, we could see Jesus saying, I tell you what, you want it plain? Here's plain. Is this plain enough for you? He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So they asked him to speak plainly. He has definitely spoken plainly. He starts with the illustration or the example of the sheep and the shepherd again, which he had used all throughout chapter 10. And so this is, you know, this is some months after that time of teaching in chapter 10. But he's coming back to it. To the idea of being the shepherd of the sheep. My sheep know me. I know my sheep. They know my voice and they follow me. But suddenly the illustration, the analogy or the allegory of shepherd and sheep is not quite big enough. Because though a shepherd and sheep might have a really intimate relationship, no shepherd would ever claim, hey, if my sheep follow me, they'll never die. Jesus goes beyond just the illustration and now it becomes eternally significant. He says, they will never perish. I give them eternal life. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father is the one who gave them to me, and my Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So here is this beautiful picture of what it looks like to belong to Christ, what it looks like to be one of his sheep, one of his children. One of the things that it means is that Jesus will never let go of you. No one can take you out of his hand because the Father who put you into his hand still has you in his hand as well. And so here are two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, holding tight to you saying, no one can ever snatch you out of my hands. This is why it's important to remember that truths about God, theologies, truths about who God is, or Christology, truths about who Christ is. These aren't just academic things or intellectual practices or studies. These are important for our daily life. To learn something true about Christ should have an impact on your trust in Christ. To learn that Jesus is God helps us with our assurance that Jesus has us right where he wants us, that Jesus will never let go of us. Our catechism teaches us that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. If this is true, and it is true, if God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, that means that the things God does are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And so if God has seen fit, through no merit of yours, to save you from your sin, then that is an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable decision. No one will snatch you out of his hand. You are safe in your daddy's hands. I've used this illustration before, but a father and his toddler walking, approaching a busy intersection. And the father, if he is a loving father, will look down at his son or his daughter, and what will he say? Hold my hand. Hold my hand, honey. And he'll reach out. And the child, If the child knows that the father is infinitely more wise than the child, and this is true no matter how old you get children, your fathers will be infinitely more wise than you. Anyway, if the child realizes this, the child will reach up and grab his daddy's hand. And they will proceed into the dangers of the street. Now, whose grip is more important to the safety of that child? Even as the father uses language of, "Hold my hand, honey," as the child reaches up, if the dad is not intent on hanging on to that child, it doesn't matter how strong or weak the child's grip is. It doesn't matter how rebellious or anxious or angry the child is. It doesn't matter how frightened the child is. It doesn't matter if the child is pulling and screaming and tearing and crying out. I do it by myself. The father loves the child. He holds his hand, and it's the strength of the father's grip, not the strength of the child's grip, that keeps that child safe. And Jesus says, yes, it is to you. Come, follow me. It is to you to cling to me. But know this, your safety is not in your ability to cling to me. Your safety, your security is in my ability to cling to you. No one can snatch you out of my hands. Think about this. Satan hates everything that glorifies Jesus. Satan would do anything to discredit Jesus. Satan despises your Christianity. Now, just hold on to that for a moment. Now, let's talk about you. You are fickle. You are fickle like any seventh grade girl being asked out by another boy, and next week she's going to be interested in the next boy, and next week the next boy, and next week no boys, and next week back to you again. You are fickle. Your faith is so fickle. You are sometimes so on fire for God you can't believe it, and other times your own life is a awful wet blanket snuffing out all of your faith and all of your energy and all of your fire. You, between Satan and his despising of your belonging to Christ and you and your fickleness in following Christ, don't you realize if you could lose your salvation, you would lose your salvation? Christ says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one. The Father gave you to me, and he didn't let go of you himself. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. And you know what? I and the Father are one. At this point, Jesus could reach out and drop the mic and say, all right, is that plain enough? And it was plain enough, because when he finished speaking, they picked up stones to stone him. We can do all sorts of maneuvering here 2,000 years later and claim that Jesus wasn't saying what you think he was saying. Let me tell you, the eyewitnesses understood exactly what he was saying. Those who were right there understood he was claiming more than just that he and God were on the same page. He was claiming a unique unity to God the Father that only God himself could claim. And so they react and respond. The Jews, in verse 31, picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. And again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. I was just talking with Rich. The Matrix is now popular again, the movie. It's all three of them are free on Netflix right now. Apparently they're going to redo the first one, I've heard rumors, so there will be a whole new Matrix coming out. And, you know, if you haven't seen The Matrix, I won't spoil it for you, because this isn't a story about, you know, the Gnostic gospel that's all throughout The Matrix, which we can talk about later. But this is more about the amazing impact that The Matrix had on fight scenes ever since. Like, no one can have normal, just fisticuff fights anymore in the movies, because we would all fall asleep. And so now we need these insane moments where the camera stops and spins around and just moves that would just defy, well, they do, defy laws of gravity. And I want you to kind of think about that a little bit, because that's sort of, Jesus is doing this sort of Matrix move to these stones that are ready to fly. You can almost see Jesus in his blue sash. I don't know why it's always a blue sash. It's always a blue sash. You know, just kind of going down in his sash, flying as the stones go over him. He's like, whoa! But only it's with words, so it's not really in reality. But with words, Jesus is doing this. So they pick up stones, and they're ready to throw. And his first move is to say, okay, so which miracle are you stoning me for? And that gives them just enough pause, and they're like, wait, what? No! No, it's not for your good works. Are there any of those? No, we're not. No, it's not because of his good works. Yes, Charlie, I'm glad you can see. No, it's not your good works. It's because you blaspheme. It's because you being a man, make yourself God. You being a man, make yourself God. This is, in truth, the first sin that came upon mankind, isn't it? I mean, this isn't a small matter. This is what serpent offered to Eve. When you eat of this, you will be like God. This is the heart of all of our sin. I want to be God. I want to be the God of my life. I want to declare what is right and what is wrong. I want to live my life my way. I want the theme of my life to be some strange mixture of he walks with me and talks with me, and I did it my way. I want to be God. The first command, you shall have no other gods but me. And do you catch just... It at least makes the hair stand up, if not causes us to weep. Do you catch the irony in the accusation? You being a man, make yourself God. Who are they speaking to? Or to whom are they speaking? Sorry. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 5, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The accusation, you being a man, make yourself God. The reality, he being God, made himself a man to save us from our sins. Now, this is where it really starts getting sort of jujitsu-like, because he doesn't answer them in a way that we're comfortable. He does this sort of scriptural maneuver. I mean, they're saying, you being a man, make yourself God, and he doesn't say, yes, I'm God. He avoids the accusation. He says, well, look, doesn't the law say, I said you are gods? If he called them gods who are the word, to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, then do you say of him who the Father actually consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. He's taking them back to Psalm 82. Psalm 82, I'd encourage you to read the whole thing. It's a short one, 8 verses. It's a psalm. God is speaking a word of judgment against judges and authorities who abuse their authority, who keep down the poor, who don't hear the cries of the oppressed. And he says to them in verse 6, "I said, you are gods, son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince." In other words, God says that when you act on authority at all, you act in God's place. And so he says, you are gods in one sense because I have given you authority. I've spoken to you. You have received the word from me to act on authority in my place. And yet you are abusing that authority. God uses this language. And Jesus infers, look, if God can use the term gods for something less than God, then might it also not be feasible that he would use the term son of God for someone who's actually been consecrated and sent into the world with one particular purpose? Is that too hard to believe or to fathom that God would use this kind of language? It's not. It is correct. It is not a conclusive argument. That's not what Jesus is trying to do here. It's a deflection. It's a diversion. It certainly doesn't settle the issue. But aren't you glad that this isn't the only recording we have of what Jesus says about himself? This is just one moment in one incident where he is stopping the crowd from getting out of control. One reason for that alone is that his time had not yet come. Jesus himself says, "I lay down my life, I take up my life." Jesus knew the time of his death. This was not the time, and so he pushes off. He slows them down. But notice that part of it is not just so he can escape. Part of his diversion, part of his slowing them down, is for one final invitation. He is still pursuing them. He says, look, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, that I am in the Father. Again, it's very plain language. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't listen to me. Again, notice how Jesus, even in his awesome miracles, he always deflects and points to God's glory. Even his own works, he calls them the works of my Father. If I don't do the works of my Father, then don't listen to me. If I am doing the works of my Father, whether you listen to me or not, you should at least listen to those works. What do you see in those works? The blind see, the lame leap, the dead are raised. Partying is restored. Just the works that have been recorded in John alone tell us that someone significant has come. And Jesus says, those works tell you that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Again, they want to arrest him. Again, he gets away. This is the last time Jesus will minister in Jerusalem until the week of his death. This is the last time Jesus will go to Jerusalem until the week of his death. You know, John could have left the account here. He could have stopped here. So why this tag on? It would have flowed very nicely from this into the resurrection of Lazarus. Why this odd little paragraph? He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. I think the words of the people are significant here. John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. How many times are we looking for some extraordinary sign? Some spectacular movement of the Holy Spirit to show us that this is a place that God is. How many times are we looking for just that great feeling, that wonderful sense, that overwhelming, that just things are amazing, things are spectacular. Those ministries are just, they are crazy good how blessed they are. We think that our feelings or our excitement are proof that God is at work in a church or in a person or in a ministry. I want to want these words said about me. I wish I wanted just these words said about me, but I don't. A lot of times I want people to be impressed. I want people to be moved by my wit or my cleverness or by my charismatic sense. How amazing would it be at the end of ministry, or even at the end of my life? John the Baptist is dead. Even in reflection on my life at my memorial, for someone to say, you know what? He never did any sign. He never did anything fantastic. He never did anything spectacular. But everything he said about Jesus was true. And that changed my life. We don't need the glossies and the fantastic and the touchy-feelies and the emotionals. We just need to be sure that everything we're saying about Jesus is true. This is true in your home. Your kids don't need to see just Father of the Year moments. Mostly because by January 1st, 01:30, you've missed that boat already. Children don't need Father of the Year moments. They need dads who did nothing spectacular, but everything they said about Jesus was true. Would that we would all aspire to the plain and even mediocre ministry that holds nothing up for the people but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you so much for your love for us. For the assurance we have that no one can snatch us out of your hands. We belong to you because you belong to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you also cling and hold to us so that we are safe and secure in you. I pray, God, that we would desire a ministry like John's. That we would not look for the next best thing, but realize that the greatest thing we could do is the most ordinary thing. Point people to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.